One of Jesus' most powerful and effective teaching techniques, the parables. Many New Testament scholars believe that the parables, as they're recorded in the Gospels, are really a Reader's Digest version of the actual parables. As you read the same parable in different Gospels, often they are different. They don't come across word for word. So each of the gospel writers, as they recorded Jesus' parables, fitted them to the purpose for which they had written their book. And so in the spirit of the parables perhaps being longer and more fleshed out than we have in the gospels, I want to tell a modern-day parable that would sound perhaps more like Jesus would actually have told it if he were here to tell us a parable this morning. Join me in prayer as we ask God to bless our time in his word. Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Tom Hookerman was a very successful cattle rancher in East Texas. And in the early 70s, he discovered that his cattle ranch was floating on an ocean of oil. So now, Tom Hookerman was not only in the cattle business, but as he said, he was now in the oil business. And so because of the two businesses, he found himself going to Dallas quite frequently to do business. And he would use a friend's office or something, and he decided he needed office space in Dallas, so that he didn't have to be looking around for some place to do his business there. Well, he contacted a lady named Laura, who was in the commercial real estate business, and she started looking for an office suite for him. And she came back and said, Tom, you know, with all of your money, why don't you just buy an office building? And Tom said, well, that makes sense. So he put Laura on the trail of finding him an office building, which she did, downtown Dallas, a multiple-story, beautiful office building. Well, Tom saw what she made in commission on that sale and decided, you know, I'm going into real estate business. So Tom bought a real estate business, got his broker's license and started a real estate business, and he hired Laura to run the business for him. Well, now he's in the cattle business, in the oil business, and in the real estate business. And he's making a ton of money. Well, a friend of his, a fraternity brother, invited him to go to a men's retreat in Colorado. Tom didn't know what the retreat was about, but he figured it'd be a lot of wild drinking, a lot of partying. Why not? Well, he got there and found out it was a Christian retreat. And for the first time in his life, well, he had sort of heard the gospel growing up as a good East Texas boy. He always went to church, but it never really registered with him what church and God and Jesus Christ are all about. And he heard that Jesus died to pay the penalty for his sins, and that he was offering Tom and anyone else a free gift of confessing our sins and having our sins forgiven, and embarking on a whole new life, a life lived in God's wisdom, in God's direction, in God's power. Well, Tom said, it's free? Yeah. And you get to go to heaven when you die? Yeah. And you can live a whole lot better life while you're on the earth? Yeah. He bought in, became a Christian. And like everything else Tom did, he did it 150%. So he started going to Bible studies and going to church and supporting the church. And he kept hearing about, like we heard this morning, about the church was doing work in parts of the world where people had nothing, where there are all kinds of issues. And he heard about orphanages, and he heard about homeless people and all these things. And Tom said, I never really thought about those things before. When you grow up in East Texas on a cattle ranch, you don't really see a lot of that. Well, Tom decided, with all of this money God has given me, I can do some good with it. So he started a foundation. And he used a lot of the profits to fund Christian schools and Christian missions and start up churches. And he became a very generous person. Then he went on another retreat. And somebody there at the retreat, one of the speakers, was talking about meditation. And Tom thought, that's something I should do. That sounds like a good deal. So Tom got a couple books on meditation and really got into it. And he decided he wanted to study meditation with the world masters of meditation. So he started exploring that. And he found out that in Tibet there were some folks, and in India, and in China, and somebody in Italy. So he got these different places, and he wanted to go and study with these people. So he called Mike, his cousin, in and said, "Mike, look, you've been working with me in the cattle business since we were kids. I want you to run that business for me. You know, I'm going to be gone. I don't know how long. I may be back in a year, maybe 2 years. I really don't know. But I want you to run that business. You know how to run a business. Give yourself an appropriate salary and pay our folks. But take the money and put it in my foundation, because I want to build that foundation while I'm gone." And then he called John, somebody, another friend of his who was working in the oil business with him, and said, "John, I want you to run the oil business. Same story. I'm going to be gone. When I come back, I want to find out how you did, but I want you to generate money for my foundation." And then he called Laura and said, "Laura, same thing. Come on in. I want you to run the real estate business." Well, Tom then went over to then Love Field, before DFW was built, went over to Love Field, got on a plane, took off. 2.5 years later, plane landed at Love Field. Tom Hookerman got off, checked into a hotel, spent a couple days to get his head back into the time zone. First, he called Laura, real estate. Said, "Laura, how did you do? Bring your books. I'm going to check out." Laura said, "You ain't going to believe it. They're building a new airport out between here and Fort Worth. There's a place called Las Colinas where they're going to be building some office parks. I bought a ton of acreage out there, and we're going to be moving that." Well, Tom was ecstatic. She made a fortune. And he said, "I tell you what, Laura, you've done so well, I want you to be a partner in this business with me." So he made her a partner. Terrific. And then he called John in. "Oil business. How are you doing, John? Let me see your books." Went over the books. Didn't do quite as well as Laura had done. The oil business is a little tougher than the real estate business during that time, during those years. But John said, "You know, there's a thing, I don't know if you've heard about it there where you were, but there's this new phenomenon called the personal computer. And so I kind of see that as the coming thing. So I bought a bunch of stock in this personal computer thing." And Tom said, "Well, I don't understand. I'll just give that to you. You do whatever you want." Tom later said, "Biggest mistake I ever made." But John had done well with the oil business, and he had invested well. And then he called Mike in, his cousin, who'd been running the cattle business, and said, "Well, let me see the books." And Mike said, "Well, you know, the cattle business is kind of tough, and I haven't really done much with it. I got on the school board and got interested in some other things, so I hired a manager to take care of that, and frankly, haven't lost much money, but not really doing very well." So Tom said to his cousin, "Mike, Mike, here's 6 months severance. Start looking for a job." I made all that up. It's a parable. A parable is an untrue story that could have happened. And so when Jesus was telling parables, he was telling stories. But I'm not the first one to tell a story like the Tom Hookerman story. If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, I want to read Jesus' parable of the three stewards. Matthew writes this, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, a cattle ranch. 5 talents of money. To another he gave 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with his stewards. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more for you. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew you were a hard man. I knew you harvested where you had not sown and gathered where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid. I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master said, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I had not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would receive it back with interest. Fascinating story. Fascinating story. But I kind of sneaked up on you with this parable. See, the gospel writers always set Jesus' parables in a context. So before you read a parable, you have to go back a little further in the text and find out why Jesus told the parable. And each parable, in its context, explains the purpose of the parable. So if we go back to chapter 23, verse 39 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus told the Pharisees at that point, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Matthew introduced this idea that Jesus had been teaching throughout his life, and now he's zeroing in on it. And chapter 24 and chapter 25, the major theme is a simple one. Jesus said, I'm going away. I will be gone for a period of time, but I am coming back. And when I come back, I will call each of you as my servants, each of you as my followers, in to give an account of what you did with the resources I placed under your sphere of influence while I was gone. Well, if you go to chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was walking. This is verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and called his attention to the buildings. Do you see all these things? Jesus asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. The disciples understood this as another reference to Jesus' return, to Jesus coming and setting up his kingdom. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives right after that event, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So Jesus said, I'm going away, I'm coming back, and I'm going to hold you accountable for how you lived while I was gone. And so the disciples normally would ask, well, when are you coming back? And Jesus said, I ain't telling you. Sorry, guys, that's the wrong question. And 11 times in this, what's known as the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25, Jesus made reference to, I'm going away, I'm coming back, And when I come back, I'm going to ask you how you did while I was gone. When are you coming back is the wrong question. Because if I answer that, you will live your life like students live finals week. See, students have this. I was a student many years, and I was a professor for 40 years. So I understand the mantra. It's called coast and cram. Coast and cram. So finals week and the week before, the holiest week at the seminary. Chapel was full. Everybody wants to get on God's good side before finals week. You know, if there's any help coming, I want to make sure I'm available. I'm eligible here. And so Jesus said, if I tell you when I'm coming, and in fact, he made a particular statement. He said, about that day, this is Matthew 24, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Now, I find that a bit problematic. Why would God judge the world because people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage? Those are all things that God ordained at creation. Well, the problem was not that they were eating and drinking, and the reference is eating and drinking and reproducing. The problem is that's all they were doing. They had begun to live like the cattle in the field, sustaining life. They had built a ceiling over their universe, and they were living life as if God did not exist. And God said, that is not what I created humanity for. I created you for a relationship. I created you to elevate your life to a plane that you never dreamed imaginable. How tragic when you live like the cattle instead of living like people. I'm going to come back and I'm going to ask you how you have lived your life while I was gone. The wrong question is, when are you coming back? So what's the right question? The right question is, how should we live while you're gone? Because you notice in verses 21 and 23, as Jesus addressed the first two of his servants, he said exactly the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I will make you faithful over much. So Jesus said, while I'm gone, what I want you to do is manage the resources of time and talent and money and relationships in a way that contributes to building my kingdom. What Jesus said is, when I talk about stewardship, when I talk about service, I don't really spend a lot of time talking about money. And by the way, this parable is not strictly about money. It is a parable. Money is a representative of our whole life. The context supports that. Jesus said, I'm not nearly as concerned about your money, although I am concerned about that. I'm not nearly as concerned about your time, although I am concerned about that. Or I'm not nearly as concerned about how you use your talent, although I am concerned about that. My focus is on you. It's a much deeper sense of commitment. Not that my talent or my money or my time belongs to God, but I do. I belong to God. St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it is only required of a steward, of a servant, that she be found faithful. Well done, good and faithful steward. You have been faithful with what I have placed in your hand. I will multiply that faithfulness. So while we need to be concerned about our money and our time and our talent and our relationships and these other things, we must first go to a much deeper place. And say, what about me? When I think about my car, I don't think about the radio. I don't think about the air conditioner. Those are parts of the car, but I think about the whole package. And God says, yeah, I'm concerned about these individuals, but primarily, it's your life. It's your life. And I see three principles growing out of this parable. This parable where Jesus said, like the man who went on a journey, I am going away. You will see me. Acts 1:8. They saw him ascend into heaven. But I'm coming back. As the disciples stood with their mouths open watching Jesus ascend into heaven, the angel came and said, you will see him come just as you saw him go. He's coming back. And when he comes back, we find over and over and over again, Jesus said, I'm going to hold you accountable. In fact, after this parable, the first statement Jesus made after telling this parable, when Jesus had finished saying these things, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his... Now, this is the first thing he said after telling this parable about going away, coming back, and holding people accountable. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So Jesus said, I want you to live. I want you to live with this reality before you. This reality that I've gone away. And I have given each of you resources, time, talent, money, relationships, other things. I've given you those things. But actually, according to the parable, I didn't give you anything. It would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. The first principle is the principle of ownership. He entrusted his resources to his servants to build his fortune while he was gone. And when he came back, he said to each of them, how did you use the resources I entrusted to you to build my kingdom? He said to the lazy servant, you should have put my money on deposit so that when I returned, I would have it back with interest. So whatever is under my span of control, I should see as something that God has entrusted to me to use to build his kingdom. I own nothing. I have been entrusted as a citizen of this country with enormous resources. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, one of my fellow students asked Professor Hendricks, who is the most gifted student you have ever taught? Without that fast, he said, Chuck Swindoll. Now, some of you are familiar with Chuck's ministry through the radio and through his books. And somebody said, well, yeah, wow, he is gifted. And Howie, the professor, immediately said, wait a minute, don't write Chuck Swindoll off as just a gifted guy. Chuck Swindoll is also the hardest working student I have ever had. So he took what God gave him. And he cultivated it. He worked with it. He developed it. He invested in it. And God used him in a powerful, and is using Chuck in a marvelous way in ministry. I think the principle of ownership is simple. I never have to justify what I give, but I always have to justify what I keep, because it all belongs to him. He didn't give it to me. He placed it under my care. I use it. I live with it. I live a nice life. God does not want me to go begging. But the attitude I have with my time, with my talent, with my money, is it yours, Lord? Thank you for trusting me with it. A second principle is the principle of defining success. We can't define success until we've defined a goal. What are you living for? What's my passion? I like the way David puts it. What wakes you up at night? What keeps you stirred? Well, this idea of having to have a goal, you can't define success. Success basically is the distance between me and my goal at a given point in time. Without a goal, I can't define success. The FBI was called to a small town in Illinois to investigate a strange phenomenon. Somebody was going around and shooting holes in trees and cars and houses. And it was dangerous. He was going to end up hurting somebody. So the FBI team went there. They investigated. One of the first things they discovered was that this guy was a terrific marksman. His name was, in fact, that's what they nicknamed this perp until they discovered who he was, the marksman. Because every time he shot at something, he had painted a target on the tree or the house or the car. And every bullet hole was exactly in the middle of that bullseye. Well, after they discovered this guy's name was Andy, they found out that not only was he an outdoorsman, he was also a fraud. Because what Andy would do is go and shoot a bullet at a tree or a car or a house. Then he would go and paint a target around it. And he always painted the bullseye right around that bullet hole. And I know some folks who spend their life just going around shooting holes and then painting targets around them and always being successful. Well, Jesus gave us the mark that we should be striving for that defines success. Well done, good and faithful servant. Our success is measured by how faithful we are to what God has called us to do. You notice he didn't scold the guy with two bags of gold. He didn't rank him and compare him with the guy with five bags of gold. Before the master went away, he said he gave each according to his ability. God will never hold me accountable for Andrew Sanderson's intellect. I don't have that. He will never hold me accountable for my music talent by comparing me with Ruth Tiefert. If any of you have heard me sing, you know that's quite a true statement. He doesn't expect me to function with Marshall Jackman's administrative skills. But he does expect me to do the best I'm able to do with what he's given me to do. My greatest fear isn't that I will fail. My greatest fear is that I will succeed in something God never intended me to do. Lord, what have you given me? What have you placed under my sphere of influence? For me, I discovered many years ago, it's teaching. Some of you may be wondering about that right now, but that's what God has given me to do. And Jeanette and I took off 1969 with a Ford Falcon, hauling a little trailer with two little boys in the back seat and headed for Dallas. And I went through seminary on the poverty plan. Thank you, Jeanette. I've worked hard at developing this thing. I still work hard at developing it because that's what God has given me to do. He's never given me the gift of making large amounts of money. But if he had, I would have to say to myself, why did you give me this capacity? to generate this kind of wealth. My greatest fear isn't that I will fail. My greatest fear is that I will succeed at something God never intended me to do. Success is measured by the degree of faithfulness. The third principle, first of all, is the principle of ownership. I own nothing. I have been entrusted with much. Second is the principle of defining success. I know what Jesus would have us ask is, Lord, when I stand before you and you ask me what I have done with my life, and then we talk about that, at the end of that conversation, I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with what I placed in your hand, and so I gave you more and more and more. Well done. It was the responsibility of a steward to be found faithful. And you were faithful. And third is the principle of the master's model. This parable was told on Tuesday of Passion Week. On Friday of that same week, well, on Thursday night of that same week, Jesus would say to his father, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to be crucified. I don't want to bear the sins of the world. I don't want that agony. I don't want it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. And I will give 100% of what I'm supposed to give to make that happen. He didn't come back to God and say, well, you just break an arm. You know, let's do 10%. Let's tithe this thing. Or maybe a real bad sinus headache. But crucifixion? But Jesus said, if that's what it is, is the responsibility of a steward, even the Lord Jesus Christ, to be found faithful. To be found faithful. Jesus said, I'm going away. I'm coming back. I will call you to account for how you used my resources. All I ask is that as a steward, you live your life in such a way that when it's all over and you stand before me in judgment, I can say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with what I placed in your sphere of influence, and so I was able to give you more. Enter into my rest.